Today, we're continuing the beginning of our summer series, and we're looking at the fruits of the Spirit of God, things that will grow in our lives if we stay connected to God. And the first one in the list, and the one we're looking at today, is love. Now, love must be the topic of more letters that have been written, more songs that have been written, more Instagram pictures that have been created than maybe any other topic in the history of humanity. I want to sample some of those expressions right now. Let's have our first one. She's a little pixelated, but does anyone recognize her? Tina Turner. What was her famous song about love? What's Love Got to Do? I am not going to sing. What's Love Got to Do? Got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? Obviously, this woman has been hurt by love at some point. Slightly more up to date. Our second one. Who is that? It's okay. You can admit to knowing who he is. It's all right. Justin Bieber. He penned the immortal lines that go like this. As long as you love me, love me, love me. This is not my comfort zone. He wrote this. I don't know if this makes sense. No, it doesn't. But you're my hallelujah. Give me a time and place and I'll rendezvous ya. See? There is something that rhymes with hallelujah. Yeah. I know we've got issues, baby, but it's true, true, true. I'd rather work on this with you, you, you. As long as you love me. Aw. Yeah. Maybe a little more highbrow. In the 1600s, Shakespeare wrote this. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. A little more deep, do you think? Or you go back a few thousand years and the Egyptians were writing proverbs about love. One of them goes like this. Love is one thing, knowledge is another. Short, but profound. So you see, over thousands of years and through every culture, people have tried to capture the experience of love. And it was no different in the century that Jesus and Paul, the author of the letter we're looking at this summer, was no different for that century either. People talked, people drew pictures, people despaired about love in that time too. And Paul himself had a lot to say on this very subject. And I want to pray before we look at Paul's words on love. And I hope that they will give you a more profound experience and understanding of love than, say, Justin Bieber. But I want to pray that as we look at Paul's words about love, we actually experience the love of God as we're doing that. So will you pray with me for a moment for that? God, we come before you as people who need to know your love. And we gather in your name to experience that love and to know you better. So I pray, Lord, that as we go on with our service, as we listen to your word, as we worship, as we talk to one another, as we take our offering and pray and do all the things we do in this room, God, I pray that the most overriding experience that each of us has will be an experience of your love this morning. So come, Holy Spirit, we invite you and we welcome you and we ask you to do whatever you will in our midst. Amen. So the central text for our summer is a verse where Paul gives a list of the fruits of the Spirit, what we can expect to grow in us as we remain connected to God. And the verses are found in Galatians chapter 5, and they go like this. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So Paul uses the word and talks about the concept of love over and over and over again. In every letter he writes to every church he is connected with, his overriding concern seems to be that they love and that they know love. To the Roman church that he writes to, he says that the person who loves another person has fulfilled the entire law of God. That's quite a statement. To the Corinthians, he writes pages on the subject of love, including the really famous 1 Corinthians 13, which is beloved of brides and grooms, right, all across the world, but actually was not written to a bride and a groom. It was written to a church, and it was written to tell the church this is how love looks when it's expressed in your midst. And to the Ephesians, he gives many practical ways to love each other, including speak the truth to one another, but do it with love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So this is revolutionary stuff he's talking about. And the topic of love, when you put together maybe Jesus' teachings and Paul's teachings, could easily take the whole focus of your attention, study, thinking, and praying for the rest of your life. It is central. It's core to everything that the New Testament is about from beginning to end. And today we're going to take a glimpse at that central value of the Christian life that Jesus and Paul held in the midst of everything else they did. So this morning I want to do three things with you as we look at this. First, I want to go big picture and say, what does this love actually look like? How does Paul describe it? Second, I want to say and ask, how does Paul ask his church, the Galatian church, to respond to that love? And third, find out how we all can be part of it today too. Okay, so first, big picture, what does this love look like? Well, in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, there are three main words for love, or main families of words for love, that Paul could have used when he wrote about love. The first word, or word family, is eros. And this is a word that we get our word, our English word, erotic from. Eros was also the Greek god of love, or one of them, at least. And we might assume from the connotations of our word erotic that this love meant only sexual love. It did. It included sexual love and intimacy, but it also included all the love that arises from being attracted to another person. So when the Greeks use this word, they meant love that arises in you as you delight and appreciate another person. In fact, Plato, the ancient Greek philosopher, suggested that you can love someone without being physically attracted to them. Revolutionary. And thus, the phrase platonic eros, platonic love, was coined. So this category of words for love included the intense love of a lover for his beloved, or your BFF love that you express to a friend, love that you experience as you look at someone and think, I think they're really cool, whether they're really attractive or just really cool friend to be with. I think if Tina Turner and Justin Bieber wrote their songs in Greek, they would have used the word eros for what they were talking about. So much for eros. The second group of words, family of words that Paul could have used to express love is based on this Greek word phileo. And phileo had a different connotation from eros. Phileo communicated natural, familial friendship, community, family love, brotherly love, the bromance we see today on YouTube, or a parent-child love, or love between community members in a church or gathering. And Paul used it a lot, actually, to describe that kind of community love, that communal love. Today, we get a sense of it when we consider the name of the great city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia's name is based on two Greek words, phileo, love, delphia, of a brother, the city of brotherly love. So phileo means that natural, brotherly, communal love. But neither eros nor phileo are the word that Paul uses here to describe the love he's talking about. Paul uses a different word, the Greek word agape, and he uses it over 150 times in his letters to the churches. Paul takes this word agape, which was a popular, normal, cultural word, and he takes it to a whole new level in his letters. He takes a word that means something to the people, and he gives it a new meaning. A little like modern writers have adopted words and made them into something completely new. Right? Like, you all know what it means if I say, I Googled it, right? What do I mean? I Googled it. I searched for it. The original meaning of that word, do any of the really, like, nerdy mathematician types know? A Google is actually a really big number. But we don't think of it like that. We've used the word in a different way now, right? Paul takes this word agape, which had a regular, normal meaning, but he infuses it with something completely new in the way he writes it. The basic, common, normal meaning of this word that people would have understood is that it is a life-enhancing action that flows from God, or a God in the Greek setting, to a human being. Life-enhancing action that flows from a God to a human being. But Paul took it and made it into something new. To Paul, to know God is to know this agape love. God is that love. Paul soaks in the word in his letters, and he asks his churches to soak in it and take it on in a new way too. And we're going to look at that. And we find it, and I want to look at this to help you understand what Paul was talking about. We find it earlier on in this letter that he wrote to the Galatians. We find it early on in chapter 2 of this book, where Paul is pleading with his church because they are encountering problems. If you were here last week, you would have heard that this church is really encountering problems because they're abandoning their first commitment to Jesus and going back to ways of living that are self-centered and all about themselves and what makes them feel good. And as Paul is pleading with them to come back to their first love for God, he describes for them the only thing that has enabled him, Paul, to turn his own life around. The only thing that has changed him from a zealous murderer and political terrorist to the pastor of the church he was once trying to destroy. And this is the verse he does it in. You can find it in Galatians 2, verse 20. He's been pleading with them, and he ends by saying, "Church, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Here's Paul summarizing his whole life and what it's about. Paul says his life, he's living it in the flesh. He means, I'm living my life as a real human being with real human problems. I have struggles. I have temptations and stumbles, just like you do. I live in the flesh. But the only reason I can live the way I'm living and do what I'm doing is by faith in the Son of God, Jesus. So the only way, Paul says, I get through this life is because I believe, I trust, I have faith in this Jesus. And what is this Jesus? What characterizes Jesus? What does Paul say about Jesus? He says, Jesus loved me, agaped me. And this love looks like he gave himself for me. The only reason I can do this life in this human body is the fact that Jesus loved me, agaped me, and gave himself for me. Paul says that knowing and trusting God means knowing and trusting this Jesus person. Knowing and trusting Jesus means you have to accept you are agape loved by him. And what does that look like? That looks like the shape of that love. It looks like Jesus, God, laid down himself for you and for me. So this agape love that Paul wants the church to understand can only be known when you know the story of Jesus. You may be sitting here this morning and know the story of Jesus, or you may not. But I encourage you to reread this New Testament that tells the story of this man, God, Jesus, with the lens on, what does it look like for God to love me? And read the story and find out. You want to know how God loves you? Then read the story of how your God did not leave you, did not leave us alone in human suffering and struggle and pain and injustice. But Jesus became a real person to experience that with you and I. Agape love looks like that, coming to be with you in your pain and your struggle when you face injustice and suffer it along with you so you are not alone. That's what agape love looks like. Or read the story of how Jesus encountered outcasts, people who were lonely and on the outside, who felt, I'm not good enough for God. I'm not the right this or that for God. And Jesus stopped what he was doing and turned around and talked with them and held their hand and touched them and befriended them and said, I want to have dinner with you. To the shock and outrage of everyone else, he reached out. And agape love looks like that. It will invite you in when you feel like you're on the outside. It will invite you into the center of where God is. Or read the story of how Jesus healed broken bodies, broken hearts, broken spirits, wherever he found them. That's what agape love looks like when you are broken. When you encounter brokenness in your body or your heart or your spirit, God loves you into healing. Or you read the story of how ultimately Jesus went willingly to the cross to be beaten and executed in the most degrading way possible at the time. And in doing so, took the shame and the guilt and the burden and the pain of everything that separates you from God so that you can be free to know and experience God's love fully. That's agape love. God giving up his own life so that you can experience relationship with him fully, with no barrier ever again. That's the story of agape love. That's what Paul says it looks like. It's so different from Eros, from Philia, from Shakespeare, from Justin Bieber. So different in the way that light differs from a shadow. And you can know, and you can experience what it is by knowing and experiencing Jesus today. You and all the people in this room are the object of all the agape love of God poured out to you now through his presence with you, the Holy Spirit. I have and do experience this love of God, and I am continuing to learn to lean into it and know what it means. Maybe like you, I am very well used to knowing that if I do well, people notice and love me, right? If I perform well in a test, I incur the appreciation of my professors. If I look good, people tend to notice me and are nicer. If I parent well, sometimes the children appreciate it. If I do lots of good, nice things to all of you, you tend to like me more. If I do lots of good things, I think God is happier with me. That's not agape love. That's eros. You look at me, you see something good, you appreciate me, and you love me. But I am learning to be agape loved by God, that when I fail, when I struggle, when I despair about life, and I feel like I cannot measure up to your standard or God's standard or my own standard, I am loved by God in that moment, not because of what I am or am not doing, but because God can do nothing else but love me. It is God's nature and being. He can't not love me, no matter what. And that is different. And that is life-changing. That is transformational. So you may need to stop right now and not listen to the rest of this sermon, which is fine, and ask God to pour out his love to you, into you, right now, whatever your life holds. Or maybe as we worship or as we pray together at the end of the service, don't go on living thinking you have to be something or some standard in order to be loved. It's not true. You are loved by God completely and utterly. Now, the agape love of God looks like Jesus, and it's all poured out for you. But Paul does not stop there. You may remember earlier I suggested that Paul was taking this word, this agape word, which was a regular word, life-enhancing love that flows from God to humanity, and making a new sense out of it. Now, so far, we've talked about how Paul described that Jesus looks like this love, a love that gives itself up, lays its life down for you. Now, this was new to the Greeks. Check out your Greek mythology. There are no Greek gods who die on crosses. This was new. But Paul goes on. He does not leave it there. He infuses it with yet more life and more meaning, and he says, if you are connected to God and you are being agape loved by God, now you get to do it to other people too. You get to not only experience the agape love of God, you get to love the world with the love of God. Agape is not now relegated like the Greeks did to the gods, directed towards humanity. You all get to be little agape dispensers across the world. You get to love with a love that had previously been relegated to supernatural beings. Let's see it in Paul's own words. Fast forward with me to chapter 5 of Galatians. Paul is still writing and dealing with this church's problems. And here in chapter 5, there's a very, very specific problem and a strange one to our ears. Thankfully, not one that VCFP has to struggle with. The problem is, if you convert and become a Christian, men, do you need to be circumcised? Jews traditionally had to be circumcised when they were 8 days old by Jewish law. Now, Gentile, that means non-Jewish adults were converting to Christianity because of Jesus. They were not Jewish, and they were not 8 days old. This made circumcision a whole new question for them. So Paul had welcomed them into the Christian faith and said, you do not need to be circumcised. God loves you just the way you are. Good news. But now it seems like a group of people had come to this church and said, if you want to be acceptable to God, if you want to be loved by this God, you have to be circumcised. Do you see the negation of agape love? You have to be circumcised to be acceptable and loved by God. And Paul was mad about this. He was beyond mad. Paul says, no, you do not have to be circumcised. You have to come to Jesus to know that agape love. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It only matters if you've come to Jesus. In Galatians 5:6, we read him saying this. Read it with me. For in Christ Jesus, Paul says, in Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through agape love. He's saying the only thing that matters to God is that you trust in his love for you as we saw in Jesus. Only that. You see, that human ideas of what does and does not make you acceptable to God cease to have any meaning at all in the light of Jesus. What you look like, whether you're circumcised, whether you follow the traditions, even your own history, your own sin, your struggles, your temptations, the only thing that matters now is that you come to Jesus. He makes the difference. Have you given your heart over to Jesus? Paul goes on and loses his temper, and in verse 12, he really shows how angry he gets. This is one of the weirdest verses in the Bible. Proof that you should never take a verse out of context to anyone. A few verses later in verse 12, Paul says, I wish those who are unsettling you would go and castrate themselves. That takes care of the circumcision problem. See, this is a figure of speech, not a literal desire of Paul's. But he is trying to say, this is going to get in the way of you experiencing God. And he goes on in verse 13 and 14. He says, you, church, were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through agape love, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall agape love your neighbor as yourself. Here is Paul's new way of using this word. You've received the agape love of God. You're free. You're free to approach God, circumcised or not. Whatever you look like, whatever your struggle, wherever you've come from, you're free now. Use that freedom to turn that love around and agape love one another. This was a new way to use this concept of God love. It was no longer just for the gods. It's for the whole community of Jesus. Paul was saying, love one another not only with phileo love, not only with eros love, but now with the love of God in your hearts, love one another. You, church, filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can express the fruit of agape love to the world. So your lives, what are they going to look like? They're going to look like Jesus. Just like Jesus did not leave you alone when you were lost, when you didn't love God, but came to live and struggle and be with you in it, now you will look for those who are lost. You will go to those who don't love you. You will go to those who don't love God, and you will struggle and suffer with them in solidarity because you are agape loving the world now. And just like Jesus encountered you when you were outcast, when you were gone, when you were on the outside, and invited you in, now you go find people on the outside. Find the outcast who thinks they're not included. And invite them into the center of what God is doing. Because you get to love with the agape love of Jesus. And just like Jesus healed broken bodies and broken hearts and broken spirits when he encountered them, now you get to heal broken bodies and broken hearts and broken spirits because you get to love the agape love of God to people. And lastly, and this is the tough one, just like Jesus was willing to give up his life on the cross, so you be willing to give up your life for the sake of reconciling people to God. take up the cross. Because the cross was the ultimate expression of the agape love of God. It becomes our ultimate expression to lay down our lives for the sake of reconciling people to God. This is what it means to love with the love of God. So how might it look like for you today? It might look big and world-changing. I believe there are people in this room who are called to go out and literally change the world. It could look small, just one person you interact with who gets transformed for the rest of their lives. Jesus did both the big and the little. That doesn't matter. What matters is the love of God is expressed. I want to leave you with two pictures of how it looks. One small and one big today. It might look like a kid I know in middle school who is doing summer sports in the Palo Alto School District Summer School. She's in a big group of people who go on the field and do sports every day. Big group of people with mixed abilities and mixed kinds of people. Those who love sports, those who hate sports, they're just there because they're there. And they were playing wiffle ball last week, and she was the team captain. And they got to do that horrific thing where they choose one by one people to join their teams, right? So there's one kid in this group who is pretty badly disabled. This kid has severe autism. This autism displays itself behaviorally and physically. The kid cannot run in a straight line and shouts out random things at different points and does, in the words of this child, a pretty little happy dance a lot of the time. These attributes are not an asset on a wiffle ball team. It helps to be able to run in a straight line because I think you have to run the bases, right? So nobody had been choosing him for the team. He was left till last every single time. He was, in their eyes, a complete liability on their team. But this girl, I believed, moved by the agape love of God, decided one time to choose him first for her team. Now, people were confused when she did this. And as she chose the rest of her team, they got kind of angry with her because this kid is just a liability. And so the teams were set and they started to play, and she starts to bring him in and include him and encourage him, and he does his thing. He enjoys the game with this infectious, unselfconscious joy. And he steps up to the plate with the bat and the other team is pitching, and this boy's team has started to follow their team captain and started to encourage him too. And the pitch comes, and he hits it a little bit into the field just by one of the opposing team's fielders. There is absolutely no way he's going to make it to first base. But he's having a ball, right? And he just, does the little happy dance off to first base. But his team has started to clap. So much so that the opposite team puts the ball down and starts to clap too. And they cheer him all the way around to his first ever home run. And both teams are up with joy and everybody does the happy dance. It's awesome. That boy was changed, but so were both teams. That is agape love. It's confusing. It's completely counterintuitive. It turns liabilities into the most precious part of a community. And it's the love of God expressed by us to one another. And it results in the happy dance. Maybe there's some person for you to reach out to include and bring in and love with that love. It can look small. It can also look really big. And I want to end and move into worship today by quoting someone who Agape loved big time. And maybe God is calling you to that too. The man was Martin Luther King. As many of you know, the civil rights leader and preacher from the 1960s in America. And as a result of his work, he suffered many death threats, much intimidation, and of course, in the end, he did lay down his life for the sake of his cause. He was assassinated. And he preached a sermon in 1967, which I printed an excerpt for you in your bulletin, so don't worry about remembering. You can read it later if you want. But as we transition to worship, I want to end with his words on agape love. And I encourage you just to listen. Just to listen and see what God is inviting you into. He said, agape is an overflowing love which seeks nothing in return. Theologians would say it is the love of God operating in the human heart. When you rise to love on this level, you love all men, not because you like them, not because their ways appeal to you, but you love them because God loves them. This is what Jesus meant when he said, love your enemies. And I'm happy he didn't say, like your enemies. Because there are some people I find it pretty difficult to like. Liking is an affectionate emotion. And I cannot like anybody who would bomb my home. I can't like anybody who would exploit me. I can't like anybody who would trample over me with injustices. I can't like them. I can't like anybody who threatens to kill me day in, day out. But Jesus reminds us that love is greater than liking. Love is understanding, creative, redemptive goodwill toward all men. I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. And every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear. Somehow we must be able to stand up before our most bitter opponents and say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, we will still love you. Throw us in jail, we will still love you. Bomb our homes, threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Send your propaganda agents around the country. Make it appear we're not fit culturally and otherwise for integration. We'll still love you. But be assured, we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory.